Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Mark writes, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.' Verse 21, 'No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new patch from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" Verse 23, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him.'" Verse 27, "He said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" And you can be seated. All right, so you probably notice a little bit of a theme in our two little sections here that we're covering this morning. And the theme is that of eating. And more specifically, how does eating relate itself to worship? Eating and worship go hand in hand, as many of you know. The Bible has a lot to say about how eating affects worship of the triune God. And I'll just give you a couple of examples that relate eating and worship together, just so you can understand why what we're dealing with here is such a big deal. First of all, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we have Adam and Eve, and they are given exactly one test. And what's the test about? Don't eat. That's it. In fact, they could eat everything else in the whole garden, and the garden was pictured as lavish, just amazing. Just don't eat one thing from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so humanity was plunged into sin because of Adam's disobedience over food, over eating. There's a connection between eating and worship. God then, in Genesis chapter 3, he curses the ability to even cultivate food because weeds and thorns will grow naturally and abundantly, but you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow to make edible food grow, at least in a way that is harvestable. Later, we realize that eating is a very intimate act. God eats with Abraham personally. God eats with Moses personally on the mountain. And we see a little later on the provision of God in the wilderness. As they are wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, his provision for Israel is a provision of food, and it's a provision of water. And their relation to God, whether they're going to be content or whether they're going to worship God, revolves around, do they believe that God is going to provide food and water? Will they be content with the very basics of life? And very often they failed. Once Israel's in the promised land, there's more commands related to eating, related to food. There's clean and unclean things. God has made a distinction between what is acceptable for Israel to eat and what is unacceptable for Israel to eat, clean and unclean animals. To eat contrary to the food laws under the old covenant was a sin. You could not eat contrary to the food laws. And not only did God tell Israel what they could not eat and what they could eat, he also said when they could eat it and under what circumstances they could eat it. Some of the feasts in the Old Testament required fasting. Cooking on the Sabbath was forbidden, so the Jews prepared the meals the day before, and they just ate leftovers, basically, on Saturday. As it relates to food in our worship, not a lot has changed in the New Testament. Food, of course, all food has been made clean, but it is nevertheless indicative of our worship of the Lord. It's fundamental to our existence. And we saw when we were studying through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says in 10 verse 31, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So down to the very basics of life, what we eat, what we don't eat, when we eat, what building we might happen to be in, when we eat it, that whole idol worship stuff, that comes down to worship. Eating and drinking is an issue of worship. We also have commands against gluttony on the one hand. We also have commands against forbidding foods that God allows on the other hand. It's just the most basic area of our life. And that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, when he's talking about anxiety, a lot of our world struggles with anxiety, being anxious, being fearful. He says this in Matthew 5. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That's a command. No anxiety. Don't be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Don't be worried about your clothes. Why? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor they reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. Are you not more valuable than they? Most all of our anxiety stems from doubting God. We doubt that God will provide. If you just drill it all the way down, it's will God provide for me? Will he provide food? Will he provide the money that I need? Will he provide shelter, clothing, the very basics? And Jesus says, yes, he will. Yes, he will. And of course, we'd be remiss if we didn't mention that eating is a sacred part of our worship every Sunday morning. We have a meal with God every morning. Every Sunday morning we gather together. Jesus is spiritually present with us and we commune together with him. We eat with our Lord. He's not physically present here, but he is spiritually present here. And we were reminded of that. So I think you get the idea. What we eat, how we eat, our attitude toward eating is a big deal. It is tied to worship. It always has been and always will be. If you look in Revelation, you see what we are anticipating is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are feasting with Jesus forever. Intimate fellowship with our Lord. And as the tension is mounting between Jesus and the religious leaders here in Mark chapter 2, the issue has to do with food. It's actually, food is just sort of the small part. It's just the symptom of a much bigger issue that's going on, but it's present in both of these two little sections here. It's really that food is about worship. And so that's the big picture this morning. Jesus is radically transforming our worship of God, and he's showing us that through food. That's what these two pericopes are about, these two little sections. Jesus is transforming our worship of God. And so we see that he transforms our understanding of fasting. Now fasting revolves around Jesus. And he transforms our understanding of the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath revolves around Jesus. And so we're going to walk through these two sections to show how all of this points to Christ. So the first part is just broken into two parts, the two little stories here. Jesus transforms fasting to revolve around him. Fasting now revolves around Jesus. Look at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and they said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so here we get into fasting. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the 6,000 of these guys approximately throughout Israel, they're fasting, and John's disciples fast. So what is fasting? Fasting is going without food for the purpose of prayer. It's going without food for the purpose of prayer. And you actually see that phrase all the time throughout the Bible, prayer and fasting. They're like packaged together very, very often. So people understand that really what this is, when you fast, it is earnest prayer to God. It's not just simply throwing up a prayer. We're called to pray at all times, pray without ceasing. Fasting is specifically setting aside a day or a part of a day or whatever to go without food to accelerate or to fuel our prayer life to God. So for Christians, fasting is not about losing weight. It's not about cleansing our bodies. It's about praying to God in earnestness. It's crying out to God to show just how earnest we are in prayer. Maybe put another way, whatever it is that you're asking God for, when you fast, you're saying, I want this thing more than I want food. That's what you're saying. You're earnestly crying out to God. I want this thing. You want a job? Fast. Pray and fast to God. God, I earnestly want this position. I earnestly want some direction. Please show me the way. Do you want a wife? Do you want a wife more than food? Maybe you should pray and fast that God would show you the way. Maybe you got a doctor's appointment coming up. You want a clean bill of health? Maybe you want to know about, is it God's will that you serve in some particular ministry? You want to know whether or not to buy that house? Do you want your child to come to faith in Jesus? Do you want your mom to come to faith in Jesus? Do you want those things more than you want food? That's what fasting is about. God, please, please answer my petition. And so you might consider fasting for 24 hours. And during the time that you would normally eat your three meals a day, four meals, whatever you're eating, instead of that time of half hour, 45 minutes, whatever you're eating, dedicate that to earnest prayer before the Lord. That's what fasting is. It's not a way to manipulate God. God's not up in heaven going, oh, well, he's fasting. He's really serious now, so I'm going to do it now. No, but it is to show God just how earnest you are over this thing, how much it weighs on you. It shows seriousness and earnestness. I mean, you've seen on TV probably like the people that go on hunger strikes, you know, for some political cause. They'll like handcuff themselves to, you know, a statue or I don't know, whatever. And they'll go without food. We're just not eating until, you know, this thing happens. Why do they do that? Because what they're saying is that the thing that they want to achieve is more important to them than food to them. These are secular pagan people that know that understand fasting. I think a lot of times better than Christians understand fasting. They're willing to go without the food for the bigger cause. That's how earnest they are. So when you fast, you're petitioning God for change. If you want a whole theology of fasting, John Piper has a book called A Hunger for God. It's a great little book on fasting. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had made a regular point of fasting two times a week. They fasted twice a week. John's disciples fasted. The Pharisees fasted. That wasn't debated. It was just assumed. That wasn't actually part of the law per se. The law did not say, Mosaic law did not say, you have to fast twice a week. There were times where fasting was prescribed. You had to do it before certain festivals. But it was an act of devotion and prayer to God. It wasn't always a bad thing. Just because the Pharisees were doing it doesn't mean it's evil, right? John and John's disciples were fasting as well. So it was okay. They were doing it in righteousness. And a lot of the Pharisees were okay guys as well. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Some of the others were Pharisees as well. It could be a show for some people. Some people would fast as a show. Jesus warns us of that in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, make sure that your fasting isn't for a show for other people. You know, don't walk around all disheveled and, oh, I'm so hungry. And man, well, why are you hungry? Well, I'm fasting to the Lord. No, don't do that. No, he says, put some oil on your hair, like comb your hair, like dress normal. You don't need to tell everybody you're fasting. Like if you fast in secret, Jesus says, your heavenly Father will reward you for it. It could be to answer your prayer. It might be an eternal reward. We're not given exactly what that is. But you can fast in righteousness. So it's not a bad thing when it's done in sincerity of heart to fuel our prayers. This is what the people of God have done for thousands of years. So here's the rub. People have been doing this for thousands of years to petition God, and then Jesus shows up and he's like, nah, we're not fasting, guys. And you're like, what? Why are the Pharisees, the most righteous guys, fasting? And John the Baptist, the greatest of all preachers from the Old Testament till now, John and John's disciples fast, but Jesus... You're out there telling people their sins are forgiven and healing people, and you're not fasting. What's that all about? Well, Jesus gives us three analogies to understand what that's all about. So first analogy is the wedding in verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom or the groom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So this is a very loaded analogy, but a helpful analogy. Weddings in ancient Israel were actually very happy times, very well celebrated. In fact, it would often go on, the whole ceremony would go on for a week. Everybody in the community was invited. It was just one big, massive party. You remember, actually, Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2 was a wedding at Cana. He turned water into wine. And later in the week, like, it was the best wine. Hey, guys, we're still partying. And they're like, man, this is the best wine. Like, usually they serve the good wine up front. You're serving the good wine in back. Like, what's that about? Well, here's Jesus showing up on the scene. It's a party, and he's adding to it. So this is a lot of gladness and celebration. And Jesus here with this analogy is touching on a lot of realities. First and foremost, what he's saying is he's the groom. He's what this whole thing is all about. Everything that everybody was fasting for in the past, whether they knew it or not, was about him. Everything that people will be fasting for in the future is about him. The reason his disciples are not fasting is because he is there. Everything revolves around Jesus. Eating or fasting, it all revolves around him. And since he's there with them, like the groom at the wedding party, it doesn't make any sense to fast. You celebrate. So second, the reason that people of God have fasted in the past is because they're looking forward to the bridegroom coming. They're looking forward to the husband coming. That's why they would fast, whether they knew it or not. In the Old Testament, people fasted, and they didn't even, I think, fully understand, but what they're anticipating is the coming of Messiah, the coming of their deliverer. We also see, thirdly, that fasting is related to mourning and sadness. That's why you fast. It's just like if you've just lost a really good friend or a parent or someone close to you and you just don't even feel like eating. Because you're mourning, you're sad. That's what fasting reminds us of. Hey, we're pilgrims on this world, this sin-filled world, and what we're really longing for is Jesus. That's what we want. We want Jesus, and Jesus isn't here. He's with us in a spiritual sense, but he's not here. And so Jews for thousands of years fasted in anticipation of God's deliverance. And then he came. And Christians, the last 2,000 years, have fasted because we're waiting for deliverance too, aren't we? We're waiting for Jesus to come again. And that's the fourth thing. Christians are expected to fast as we look forward to the Lord's coming. Look at verse 20. A lot of people are like, fasting, like that's Old Testament stuff. Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's his ascension. And then they will fast in that day. We fast now. This is part of our worship to the Lord. The Christians all over the world are given to fasting. Why? Because there is sort of a mourning and a longing and anticipation of Jesus to come. Please come, Lord. This is kind of funny. There's a little ancient, it's kind of like a Christian how-to manual called the Didache, and that means teaching. So you look up the Didache, and it says that Christians are not to fast like those Jewish hypocrites. The Jewish hypocrites, they fast on Monday and Thursday. Christians are to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. That's what we do, because we're not like those hypocrites. This is what it says. Again, this is not scripture, but this informed the early church. The Didache is a fun read. You can look it up online. He says, but let not your fasts be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week, Monday and Thursday. Rather, fast on the fourth day and on the preparation day, which would have been Wednesday and Friday. Early Christians fasted twice a week. That was just part of their worship. It's just part of what they did as they anticipated the return of the Son of God and mourned his absence. So what Jesus is getting at with this little analogy of the wedding feast is that everything revolves around him. All of it. He's the groom. He's the center of the wedding party. Everybody before fasted, anticipating his coming. He's here, so now we celebrate his coming. Well, the disciples at that time did. But now he's left, and now we're fasting again because we want him to come back. So he's transforming all of the worship of the people of God to revolve around him down to the very basic level of what we eat or when we don't. and our entire prayer life now revolves around Jesus. Second analogy, patching clothes. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, we'll read the third analogy here in just a minute, but the second analogy and the third analogy are basically the same. They're teaching kind of the same thing. So most of you know that when you have a shirt or a pair of pants and you wash them, they shrink. Or maybe you're eating ice cream and they shrink. It could go either way. But they shrink, okay? You put them in the dryer, they shrink, the cloth shrinks down. So let's say you get a tear in them. If you were to put a brand new piece of cloth and sew that onto that hole, what would happen when you wash it again was that new thing would scrunch down and rip the whole thing more, right? It would make everything worse rather than making it better. So what's the point of the analogy? The point of the analogy is that Jesus is the something new. He's the patch in God's economy. But actually, he's not really. Jesus isn't here to patch up Judaism. He's not here to make Judaism 2.0. He's not here to just mend that. He's doing an entirely new thing. A lot of people thought, oh, well, Jesus is going to bring us back to the old ways. No, the old ways ain't working. They're not working. The law was good. The law was holy. It was righteous and pure. The problem was with us. We're sinful. We need a radically different solution than what's been happening for the last 1,400, 1,500 years. And Jesus is that radically new solution. It's like what he said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. There's an hour coming when the people will worship God neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but they will worship in spirit and in truth. The worship of Yahweh under the old covenant was ripped. It was broken. There wasn't anything wrong with the law, but you couldn't just patch up what was going on. He is radically reorienting worship around himself. The third analogy is the analogy of the wineskins, verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins. So this is the very, very similar to the patching. Jesus is not just going to reuse the old system. That's not going to work. In ancient times, the way that you made wine was you got into a vat, kind of like a 20 foot by 20 foot floor or some size floor, had little sidewalls. You throw all your grapes in there and you go stomp on them and just stomp and stomp and stomp until all the liquid came out. And there'd be an opening at one side of that. And all of that liquid would kind of go toward the opening. They'd strain it so that you just had the juice. You'd take that juice and you'd put it either into a stone jar and put it into the ground, or you'd put it into a wineskin, which was literally like goat skin that was sewn together, and you'd pack it in there, and you'd let it ferment. And as it fermented, it would expand that wineskin. It would stretch it out. There was enough stretch the first go-round where that wine would stretch, and it wouldn't burst the skin, and you could carry it around. You could pour your wine out with it. But the catch was you could only use the wineskin, this leather bag, one time. It only had enough stretch for the once. If you tried to put juice into a used wineskin a second time, it's like a balloon, you know, it's like it's stretched out. If you tried to put it in again, it would burst. And so you would lose not only the wineskin, but you'd also lose the juice that was fermenting into wine as well. And so what you need, if you've got new wine, what you need is a brand new wineskin. You need something new. Jesus is saying, I'm the new wine. I ain't going into the old system. That doesn't work. That's exactly what he says in verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Again, Jesus is saying he's like new wine. He's bringing in a whole new system. You can't just shove him back into Judaism and somehow make that work. It doesn't work. Are there similarities between Christianity and the Old Covenant? Of course there are. There's a lot of similarities. It's the same God that we serve. Is there continuity? Yes. Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And I think we understand that there are moral precepts of the law of God that we utilize. So there are some connections. But again, he's not bringing us Judaism 2.0. That's not what Jesus is doing. Not at all. Everything now revolves around Jesus. All worship revolves around Jesus, even down to food and fasting. And we'll see in a few chapters that Jesus will declare all foods clean. Fundamentally changing all of this. And frankly, this is interesting, we don't have to fast. We don't have to fast. There's no command that says you have to fast. There's an expectation that we will. And if we do fast, we're rewarded. But even the early church, the Didache, where they're like, hey, fast twice a week, that's not actually in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us we have to fast on Wednesday and Fridays. Nowhere does it say that. There's an expectation, but not a command. All of this, though, revolves around Jesus. You know those people who are like, you know, Jesus is just a good teacher. I don't believe he's God. He's just a good teacher. I don't think they've actually read the Gospels. Because no good teacher would say this. This would be blasphemy if it were not true. I mean, imagine if I said to you, every meal you have from now on revolves around me. Whether you eat or whether you fast, it all revolves around me. Every bit of it. Jason, that's a little out of line, man. That's a little too... No good teacher would say that. Unless it's true. And it is true about Jesus. It all revolves around him. What he's doing is fundamentally transforming worship of Yahweh to revolve around him, God in the flesh. The second thing is that we see that Jesus is radically transforming the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. Look at verses 23 and 24. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, the presenting issue here is the disciples are eating on the Sabbath. That's the problem. But really, if we're going to dig down into this, the real issue that the Pharisees have is that Jesus and his disciples are harvesting on the Sabbath. That's actually the issue. They're walking through these grain fields or beside these grain fields. And it must be harvest season, and they're plucking the heads of grain on a Saturday, and they're rubbing them in their hands, and they're blowing it off, and so they have just little pieces of grain, and they just eat it as a snack as they're walking by. That's what they're doing. This was a no-no according to the law. In fact, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 for just a minute. You can keep your finger here in Mark 2, but turn back to Deuteronomy 5 for just a minute. This is the Ten Commandments. The first time the Ten Commandments are given is in Exodus chapter 20. The second time, this is Deuteronomy, Deutero meaning second, Namas meaning law, the second giving of the law. The second time they're given is in Deuteronomy 5. And in Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, we have the fourth commandment, which has to do with the Sabbath day. Again, Saturday. So Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to keep it sacred, as the Lord your God commanded you. Verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant shall rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You were a slave, and you were working 24/7, and I rescued you out of there, and so you're going to sit down on Saturdays. You're going to rest. And it's not because God's mad at him. It's a blessing. I'm going to let you rest from your work and just enjoy. Just take some time out and enjoy and recharge. That's the idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was part of the old covenant law. No work was to be done. Like, how specific are we talking about? We'll turn over to Numbers 15. Back a couple of pages. Numbers 15. You know when you go hunting and there's like an electric fence and you're like, I got to get through the fence. So I got to test the fence a little bit, see if this thing's live or not. That's what this guy was doing. In Numbers 15, down in verse 32, I don't know what your heading says. Mine says, a Sabbath breaker executed. This is serious. Verse 32, while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. He was gathering sticks to start a fire, is what he was going to do. Verse 33, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, what we're to understand in this is this was not like he did this on accident. Oh, it's Saturday. I didn't realize it was Saturday. No, the idea is this was flagrant. It was a flagrant violation of the law of God. That's sort of the force of some of the original language. There's no work. You're like, for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? This is rebellion against God. That's what it is. It's high-handed rebellion against God. God gave you 6 days to work. On the seventh, you're to sit down and you're to rest. And you're just to recharge. It's to be a blessing. And so the Lord himself specifically commanded Moses and all the congregation to put him to death. What's interesting is if you look back, the Sabbath even predates the law. The Sabbath was instituted literally on the seventh day of creation. You look all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. That's when God instituted it. It's to be a holy, holy day. And so suffice it all to say that the Jews took the Sabbath very seriously. Absolutely no work, period, on the Sabbath. Which begs the question, of course, well, what's work? I mean, did he pick up two sticks? Was that the problem? What if he just picked up one stick? How far can you walk on the Sabbath? Because by Jesus' day, you could only go a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 1,300 steps. Because 1,301 would be work. 1,298, 1,299, not work. 1,300, now there's a line. I'm not kidding. They had it all written down. They did not want to be executed. This is interesting. You remember how I said last week and the week before that the Jews would take God's law, and because they didn't want to violate God's law, they'd make a whole bunch of man-made laws around it, a big fence around it. Well, in Jewish culture, they had what was called the Mishnah Shabbat. There was a Mishnah. It was sort of a commentary on the law, and they added all these laws to keep you from breaking God's law, but what they did is they elevated all of that. So there were 39 different things that you couldn't do on the law. That's according to Mishnah Shabbat 7-2. You can look that up online. You can read all of the Mishnah. It gets crazy. Like, crazy, crazy. Like, how much food can you give to your animal? You can give them a cow's mouth full. Or a crow's mouth full. Like, how big is that? I have no idea. Here's some things that are forbidden on the Sabbath. Planting. Plowing. Reaping. Gathering sheaves of wheat into a pile. Threshing your grain, removing the kernel from the husk. Uh-oh. That's what Jesus was doing. He caught him red-handed, him and all the disciples. Kneading dough. You could not knead dough on the Sabbath. No baking of any kind. No shearing wool. No bleaching of wool. No tying knots. You could not tie knots on the Sabbath. You could not sew two stitches with a needle. I guess you could do one, but not two. I don't know under what condition you're like, you know, one will do for now. One will get me through the day. I'd like to, but I can only get one. Like, I don't know what situation that is. You couldn't trap a deer. You couldn't build a fire. You couldn't put a fire out. And you could not carry an object from one building to another building. Because that was work. And that's only some of them. On and on. But they've got Jesus. They caught him red-handed. He was separating the wheat from the chaff. How does Jesus answer back in Mark chapter 2? I love his answer. Maybe you boys should read your Bible a little bit. Maybe that would solve some problems. Verse 25, verse 26. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with them. Haven't you guys read your Bible? If you read your Bible, you know what I'm doing here. But you haven't read your Bible, so you don't know what I'm doing. And if you remember back in 1 Samuel 21, David and his companions, they were on the run from Saul. Saul was trying to kill them. So they ran, and they ran, and they ran. And by the time they got to the tabernacle, they were famished. And so they ate the bread of the presence from the tabernacle, because that's all the bread there was. But that bread of the presence was only for the priests. It was only to serve them and to feed them. But the priests were like, look, this is all I got. And David's like, well, give it to us. And he's like, all right. And so they ate. Why does Jesus bring that up? Because David broke the Old Testament law in relation to food laws. It was a flat violation. And get this, nobody blamed him for doing it. Nobody thought he was in sin. He didn't eat the bread and then have to go sacrifice because, oh man, I just sinned in doing this. No, he gets the spirit of the law. God doesn't want his people to starve on the Sabbath. That's not the point. The point of the Sabbath is rest. It's rejuvenation. It's not to make like a million more laws. No, the point is just rest. Rejuvenate. He was either eat the showbread or die. It's not a tough decision. The law never forbid eating on the Sabbath, and the law itself never forbid snacking in wheat fields on the Sabbath. That was a man-made law. They made that up. The Mishnah is not biblical. It might give us some information, some history, but we don't have to abide by man-made laws. Our whole authority is the law of God. The Jesus and the disciples are eating a snack on the Sabbath is not work. If they were laboring all day to harvest and go sell this, that would be work. But they're just walking. They're just eating a snack while they're traveling around. And Jesus gives us two other principles here. Look at verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the first principle is that the Sabbath was to be a blessing to people. God isn't this weird God, you know, like you know, with parents, like we just need a break. Like, all right, kids, just go to your room for a while. Like, that's not the Sabbath for God. God's not like, all right, humanity, just chill for a day, all right? I just need a break. That's not what it's about. God doesn't need us to observe the Sabbath. God wants us to observe a Sabbath so that we will rest. The Sabbath was to be a blessing to humanity, not another burden. The Pharisees had made it a burden. More rules, more observances. Jesus says, no, that was not the design of the Sabbath. And by the way, I am not a technical Sabbatarian. I don't think that we have to take Saturday off or Sunday off. I think it's a good principle to take a 24-hour break from work. Because otherwise we'll just be workaholics, like to rest and to rejuvenate. But I don't think that we're commanded to keep a Sabbath specifically. So the first part is that the Sabbath was for our benefit. Here's the second principle in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What does that mean? That Jesus is the final authority regarding the Sabbath. He's the one who gets to say what goes and what doesn't on the Sabbath. Because up until this time, their only authority on the Sabbath was what God had revealed in the Old Testament. God regulated what happened on the Sabbath because God made the Sabbath. Even with that stick incident, God regulated what the punishment was for that guy revolting against him. Jesus is saying, look, I have that authority. That authority that was established on day 7 of creation and has been observed for all of history. I have the authority to tell you what you can and cannot do on this day. That's authority. That's divine authority that he is claiming right there. It's comprehensive authority. But that's the authority that Jesus has in our lives. He has rescued us from a system of laws and laws and laws and laws. He's delivered us from that. He's doing something new where we can rest in him. He blesses us when we pray to him, and he blesses us when we rest in him. To Jesus be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus you're doing something new. You're radically transforming our worship, and it revolves around him. Lord, may we rest in him. May we not feel like we have to work and work and work to win your approval, but we just rest in Jesus. And may, as we pray, may we also fast as we anticipate his coming. Lord, we long for his coming. Help us to live lightly here on the earth. Amen.